Turn with me to probably one of the most familiar passages in your Bible that you've almost all read if you've been around Christianity very long, and that's John chapter 4. And I'll explain why let me explain why you're turning there instead of Proverbs. I just got back. In fact, I haven't been home yet. I left Monday morning, and I got on a plane and flew down to Southern California, and I had the privilege, and I do mean that it is a privilege. I felt extremely humbled. I was invited to teach at the annual Calvary Chapel Worship Leaders Conference. And what a fantastic time. I get once in a while, I'll get an invitation to speak somewhere, and it's always a sucker. I'm just getting suckered by God. Because at first I'm like, oh, I get invited to go teach. And in reality, God's like, the only way I'm going to be able to teach this guy some stuff is to take him to this conference. And the only way he's going to get there is if he teaches at it. So we'll just, anyway, so I was blessed is all I'm trying to say. But it was great. I'm still kind of on cloud nine because here's the deal. I don't know how many worship leaders were there, but there were worship leaders and people from worship teams from all over the country and internationally as well. Probably close. I'm guessing the numbers. I think somewhere probably between 700 and 1,000, you know, worship leaders and support crew that were there. And then to top that off, we had like guys like Evan Wickham leading us in worship and Brenton Brown. You guys know who Brenton Brown is? He's from South Africa. You might not have heard of Brent Brown. You might have heard of songs like Praises Rising, Our Everlasting God, Hungry, Rain in Me, All Who Are Thirsty. He wrote all those, and he was there with his band. It was kind of okay. We're like, just did not want to stop. So you have these amazing like worship teams up there, and then a crowd full of worship leaders. And I'm like, I didn't even want to sing. I was like, just wanted to listen. It was just so refreshing and so good. But I'm not just bragging that I got to go do that. I'm telling you that because coming off of that, just was reminded of some things. And as we talked to worship leaders and talked about worship and did just kind of explored that very vital role in a church ministry, there were some things that were just kind of on my heart and that are basic stuff. This isn't like new stuff, but it's good to be reminded of. And so that's why I have you at John chapter 4. Let's pray and then we'll jump into it. I just want to look at part of it. We're not going to explore the whole thing. I'm going to try to do some nutshelling here in a second, but let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. And even as I was talking a moment ago, Lord, I'm just reminded right now that we were built for worship. That's what we do as humans. It's part of our DNA. We worship. That's what we do. And we either worship you and give you our full worship, or we worship something less than you, but we worship. And I pray, Lord, that we would be worshipers who are worshiping in the way that you want, that pleases you, and really the only way that we can truthfully worship. We want to be a group of people like that, Lord. So remind us of stuff, some of it new, some of it old, but I just pray that you would help us to not just know it in our head, but be an expression of our lives. In your name, amen. Let me read to you the spot where we're going to spend the majority of our time. And hopefully when I say majority of our time, I don't mean a full hour or something like that. I want to hopefully abbreviate this a little bit so we can worship some more. Let me just kind of read the section and then I'll come back and hang some context on it. It says in verse 20, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain and nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship and you know not what. We worship and we know what, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, listen, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, this is awesome, I who speak to you am he. Lord, bless this word that we're familiar with, but may our familiarity not block us from hearing it afresh. In your name, amen. I was sent out from a church about almost 14 years. We're going to be celebrating 14 years, I think, in May or March, somewhere in there. I think we moved up and started the church in March. So this March will be 14 years. But 14 years ago, when I was sent out from my home church to plant a church, It's a great church. So many of you guys have heard of it. Applegate Christian Fellowship. Great pastor, John Corson. He's on the radio and just a great, great pastor. Great church. And I was out there. My wife and my family and I were there at a great time. Just loving it. It's a big church. About 7,000 people when we were attending there. And on the stage, kind of like ours is like a miniature version. They had this big table with this big like flowing plant. And like carved into the side of the table said, worship in spirit and in truth. And I just stared at that like Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday. And unintentionally, but it kind of happened, I began to equate that idea of worshiping in spirit and truth with our singing on Sundays and Wednesdays. And certainly that's true, but worshiping in spirit and truth is far more, it's talking about way more than just our worship in song on a given Thursday night or a given Sunday morning. Amen? When we talk about worship, we're going to see in a minute, it's more than just sing-song time. What we did just now is an expression of worship, but not just the expression of worship. Amen? And so I want to take a little time to explore this. And I know that for some of you who've been Christians for a long time, you know this stuff. And maybe if you're newer to the faith, it's new, but it's good for all of us. This is a familiar passage. I'm going to try to race through it a little bit. You guys remember what happened? Jesus is in the south, in the Judea area, needs to go north. So he goes through Samaria, and I don't have the time, nor do I think I need to remind us of the deep-seated racial tension that was happening between Jews and Samaritans. To sum it up, the Jews looked at Samaritans as half-breeds, and there's a big story behind that. They didn't look at them as full-blooded Jews, and there was resentment there, and there was resentment on the Samaritans towards the stuck-up Jews, right? And so there was this big division, so much so that they kind of defected from even the Levitical, truthful way of worshiping, and they created their own similar kind of carbon copy of worship, where the Bible clearly said that the place of worship was in Jerusalem. I mean, God states that in the law, that there is a specific place and nowhere else. That's where the sacrifices happen, blah, blah, blah. They went so far as to kind of create their own priesthood, their own deal, and they had a place on a high place at Mount Gerizim, and that's where the Samaritans worshiped. And there was just this deep-seated, you guys have probably heard all the sermons, you know, it's just a deep-seated racial thing going on. And Jesus goes through Samaria, and he's tired, and I'm summing up, I hate to, it's such a great story. He's super tired from his trip. He stops at a well, and the guys go off to go get some food and stuff, and this woman comes to the well, and it's the middle of the day, and again, you've heard all the sermons, but it was unusual for a woman to come to draw. It wasn't unusual for a woman to be the one to come to get the water, but it was unusual for a woman to come at that time of day to get the water. And speculation says that she was doing that, since we get a little glimpse into her personal life a little later on. Speculation says that she was doing that to steer clear from the crowds, that maybe she wasn't the most popular woman, at least with the other women in that region. And so it could be, we don't know exactly. But all that to say is Jesus is having this encounter, and again, I'm summing it up. But Jesus looks at this woman and says, give me something to drink. And she goes, you know, the well is deep, you don't have anything to draw water with. Oh, actually, back up. She goes, why are you, a Jewish man, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink? You have to remember, there's not only a racial tension going on, there is a cultural barrier there that Jesus just obliterated. A Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman, unheard of. And he just like demolishes that old thing. He's like, hey, give me a drink. And she's like, what? Who are you? And then you know the whole thing. And then she's like, hey, this is a deep well, blah, blah, blah. I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. Basically what happens is he tells her, look, if you knew who was talking to you, you would be asking me for a drink. And not from this, but from what? Living water. And the person that drinks of the water I give them, they don't ever thirst again. And you guys remember how the conversation goes. She doesn't understand that he is, how confusing would it be to talk to Jesus? You know what I'm saying? Like, I just want some water. What are you talking about? Letting water coming out of my belly? What are you talking about? But obviously Jesus was talking about a higher plane, a spiritual plane, much like what he did with Nicodemus. You guys remember that in the earlier chapter when he's like, Nicodemus, guess what? You got to be born again. He's like, what's that mean? Like, crawl into my mom's tummy, you know? I'm butchering this thing. You guys remember the story. All that to say is that He's trying to explain to her, look, I'm asking you for a drink of water, physical water to quench a temporary thirst, but I could offer you water that would quench a soulic thirst in you. A thirst that it would not only quench your thirst, but it would so fill you that it would flow out of you rivers of living water. That's a big thing in the Middle East. They have wells and they have streams. Living, moving water is a commodity. It means life. It means freshness. And he's saying that can be what's filling you and overflowing from you. And obviously he was talking about, we know this from this side of it, his Holy Spirit, right? He's talking about his Holy Spirit, but she didn't understand what was going on and all the rest. And he says a great statement. He says, whoever drinks of this water, what? Will thirst again. That sounds like a no-duh statement. Like I had a bottle of water, and like an hour later, I'm like, man, I need another bottle of water. Why? Because I'm thirsty again. But he was saying something much deeper than that. He's basically saying, if you drink from the wells of this world and try to satisfy that deep, longing, soulic thirst that you have, and you try to fill that with things other than me, other than the Holy Spirit, you are going to be perpetually thirsty in your soul. You guys know the sermon. But, you know, she's not getting it. They go back and forth. And then I love this because what he does here is he says something to illustrate that she really is thirsty. She doesn't even know she's thirsty soulically. So he's going to demonstrate that she really is. Here's what I mean by that. The conversation's going nowhere. So he says to her, hey, go get your husband. And maybe he said that because maybe that was, on the surface, seems like that'd be a little more cultural acceptable anyway. Let's get your husband here. We'll just have the three of us have a conversation. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. And you can just almost hear the wheels turning. Whew, dodge that bullet. I don't have a husband. Technically true, right? And Jesus goes, I don't know. It's always hard to like read the words of Jesus or retell the story of what Jesus said, because where do you put the voice inflection? You know, how did he smile? Did he smirk? What did he do? But I always kind of see it with like a little half smile, like, oh, good answer. You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And you're playing house with a guy right now. You're shacked up. You're living with a guy right now. At that point in the conversation, the whole tenor changed. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And that's where we pick up. He says in verse 19, she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And then check this out. She's just like, where does this come from? Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you, meaning the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where we're apt to worship. Now, the big question is, why does she go there? Some suggest that she is just trying to get out of that conversation any way she can. Let's talk religion. You seem to be a religious guy. Let's talk about religion. Let's get away from my personal life, you know? And so maybe that was the case. Hey, let's the hot topic of the day. You Jews say it's only Jerusalem. Samaritans, we say Mount Gerizim. Which place? And notice, this is a key word. Which place is the right place to worship? And this is, I mean, I think my personal opinion is that she wasn't being flippant at this point or trying to dodge stuff. My personal opinion, there's no way of knowing for sure, but I believe that she was actually asking a very heartfelt question. How do I worship God the right way? Where do I go to meet with God? I sense in this, after Jesus exposes her soulic thirst, that she has a desire to know, well, what's the right way and where's the right place for me to go worship God? How do I find God? And Jesus just says one of the most profound, do you ever think about these little things? He drops some of the most profound revelation on a lowly, rejected Samaritan woman. He actually reveals that he's the Messiah to this woman. It just blows my mind. That's an aside. But he basically says this, and we'll pick it up in verse 21 rather. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. He says, look, something's coming. And she would have understood that what that coming was talking about would be when the Messiah comes. And he says, look, it's going to be, there's coming a time where it's not really going to be about going to this mountain or that mountain. And he says, I keep losing my place. Forgive me. He says, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. By the way, that was a validation. Even though he says things are about to change, he was saying, look, by the way, the Jewish way of doing it is the correct one. You guys are wrong. Samaritans in the way you've done it. But then he goes on to say, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, and this is kind of at the heart where I want to go. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here. Notice that it's not only coming, it's now here. Why is it now here? Because the King, the Messiah, is in her presence. And he says to her, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see the shift? He's saying, look, it's been about a place and about a religion and rituals. It's not going to be that way anymore. It's not going to be a location necessarily. It's going to be in spirit and in truth. And he says, now, this is a verse that has just boggled my mind for years. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know when Messiah, and we know that part. But check that out. Jesus says, the time is now that to really worship God, it's not about going to a specific place and going through certain rituals. It's totally different now. It's going to be in spirit and in truth. The Father's looking for, seeking. The word there can be translated craving people. Looking and craving people to worship him in this way, in spirit and truth. And then, by the way, he says he's not only looking or craving, desiring people to worship him like that. He says, God is spirit, so those who worship him, listen, must worship him in this way. In other words, he's saying, look, it's changing, and this is going to be the only acceptable way to worship God. That's an important thing to remember. You can't just come to God. People say, well, I believe in God, and I'll worship him how I want. You have to come to God on God's terms. Who are we to be the ones to decide how we come to God? It's healthy for us to remember that he's God, the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of everything. He created me, he created us, and how arrogant for the creation to worship the creator on our terms. He says, no, look, there's a specific way that anybody who really wants to worship me is going to have to come to me, and it's in spirit and in truth, in spirit and in truth. At the core of true worship, it's spiritual. Amen. It's spiritual. The question I've always asked, well, is it, what does he mean? Is it his spirit or is it our spirit? Yes. Because God is spirit, but we've got to worship him in spirit. In other words, it's not about outward, it's about inward. We've got to be able to connect with him spiritually. And guys, so how does that work? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? And truth means in what's right, in what's real. That's really what the word means, what's reality. In spirit and what's true and what's real. So how does that work out? And again, this is not, obviously we could go way deep into this. I'm not going to be able to do it in 20, 30 minutes, but just some reminders. What does that mean for us to worship in spirit and truth? And for me, like I opened up with, I had to kind of break away a little bit from just relegating worshiping in spirit and truth to a 20-minute worship set on a Thursday night and a 25-minute worship set on a Sunday morning. It certainly includes that, but it's way bigger than that. Can we agree on that? Worshiping, and like I said in my prayer, as humans, this is what we do. We worship. We do. And it can either be a good thing or a bad thing, but you will worship something. And as Americans, I don't think sometimes we think we're like real spiritual. Oh, they're spiritual people, but you know, we're just kind of can-do people and secular people. And this God thing is just it's a crutch and all that. That's kind of the thing you hear. But listen, the reality is everybody will worship something or someone. And if we're not worshiping Jesus, if we're not ascribing to Jesus all of our affection and allegiance and everything else, it just means we're ascribing it to someone or something other than Jesus, but we're worshiping one way or the other.
That's right.
Whether it's another person or an idea or popularity or money or stuff. You guys get it. I'm getting a little preachy about an aside. Whoa. Let's get back. The point is that it's spiritual. Here's number one, if you're taking notes, and this, again, is basic stuff, but it's good. Sometimes the basic stuff is the biggest stuff, and it's good to remember. Here's the first way that we must worship Jesus. It's spiritual. And so that means for us, number one, right out of the gates, if we're going to worship God the way that he accepts worship, we have to be born of the Spirit. If God is spirit, and he is, and to worship him in spirit means that we connect with him spiritually, the Bible teaches that before a person is born again, before they're regenerated, the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We are spiritually, I would refer you to Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That means we can't connect with God because we are spiritually separated from God. Death in the Bible is not cessation of life, but separation of life. We're alive, but we're spiritually disconnected from God because of sin, right? So the first thing that needs to happen here is that if anybody's going to truly come to God and worship God, the first thing that has to happen is a person must be born of the Spirit. Amen. That's what he said to Nicodemus, and I've already referenced it, but he said, Nicodemus, unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot. It's not like being born again is a good option, and there's born again Christians, and then there's like, you know, conservative Christians. Look, you're not a Christian if you're not born of the Spirit. And being born of the Spirit means you repent, you give your life to Christ, you basically receive the free gift of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And at that moment, he regenerates us. It's a miracle. It's the greatest miracle. That a dead sinner can be brought to life spiritually. And it's not because we have done something to impress God or fulfilled a bunch of rules. He did everything on the cross, and he just says, will you believe that I did everything for you? And in our arrogance, we say, no, I'll get there myself. Or we can say, yes, I can't save myself. Who do I think I am? Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you. And when we, however you say it, however you pray it, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you're born again. Amen? Amen? And when you're born again, this is what we need to understand doctrinally, is that when you're born again, the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life. Amen. You are spiritually born, you're spiritually alive, and the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life. We call it being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And let me give you some scriptures, because this is foundational things. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says that when you heard the word of the salvation of the gospel message, and you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. And that Spirit is the down payment. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Amen. It comes into our life. Now, think about that for a second, because this is where one of my big points. The Holy Spirit of God comes into us. Woo! In the Old Testament, the idea was to go meet with God, you went to a temple, a place where God's presence was. In the New Testament, the temple is us. And it's not us going to a place, it's the Lord coming into us and us going into every place. Amen. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, in both of those passages, and there's context in front and behind on both of those, but there's a principle in both of those, and it's this. He says that, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, even beyond that, the word temple there is a specific word that refers to the Holy of Holies. Think about that. If you have to flash back to your Old Testament studies, thinking about the tabernacle or the temple, there was the outer courts, there was the temple proper, but inside the temple itself, there was a smaller room, 15 by 15 by 15 when it was the tabernacle, and in that small room was a box, and the box was called the Ark of the Covenant, and that had the Ten Commandments and some manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and it had a lid on it called the mercy seat, and God said, above the mercy seat, I will commune with you. And it was that, right above that mercy seat was the very presence, not containing the presence of God, but it was something of the Shekinah glory of God was actually in that place. So the point being is that the Holy of Holies, to some degree, contained the presence of God, God's Spirit. And then he says to us, you and me, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. Paul says that we have a treasure that's in an earthen vessel. We have a treasure, God, in us, a clay pot. A lot of cracked ones, too, by the way, and marred as I look around the room. No, I'm just kidding. And old and dirty. But to think that we are, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And that's not, I mean, our brains begin to like, mine seizes up when I start thinking about that. But take it to our application. You can't worship God unless it's in spirit and in truth. It's not about going to a place to go meet with God. God has met with us. He's come into us. He resides in us. And now we are his temple. And guys, we just go everywhere and listen. So the point of this is true worship is when we connect with God spiritually and we're born again. But true worship is not just confined to singing song, like five songs on a Thursday night. This means that we live lives of worship. That we don't just do worship, we live worship. Our lives are worship services. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That means this is so fun when you get this. That means that when you work, when you play, when you laugh, when you sing, whenever you do, it can all be worship if you're doing it as unto the Lord. Me and Matt are stoked about that. The rest of you guys just aren't getting it. I mean, when you're mopping the floor at work for the 10 billionth time, you can be mop worshiping. Like, this is for Jesus. Because he lives in me, and we're mopping. Me and Jesus, mopping. Do you understand? Worship is way more than just singing songs. And spirit, meaning, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? That's not what it's talking about. I mean, certainly there's a time and a place to express, you know what I mean, to emote. That's good. I mean, God gave us emotions and stuff, but that's not necessarily a sign of true spiritual worship because we're emotional or crying or something. We're connecting spiritually, and that is not confined to singing. And guys, I just want us to grab a hold of that. And before I move on from that point, let me read to you where Paul just nails it. Romans 12, this is deep. Romans 12 comes after Romans 11. The reason I say that, chapters 1 through 11 are talking about, you know, what God has done for us. And then Paul says, if I can sum it up that easily, says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of all that God has done for us, present your bodies as living sacrifice, which is a holy and acceptable to God, which is, listen, your spiritual worship. Woo. It's another way of translating that is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. It's only reasonable. This is, by the way, I don't want to get too off the track here, but it's a beautiful picture, Romans 12. One of the sacrifices of the Jews was a burnt offering. It wasn't a sin offering. Sin offering came before a burnt offering. A burnt offering was when a guy or a woman would bring their sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice of consecration, in other words, of dedication. In a sin offering, part of the animal got cut up and sacrificed to God, and part of it went to feed the priest and his family, and part of it went to the person who brought the sacrifice, and they would have a barbecue. Seriously, that's kind of how it worked. But a burnt offering was interesting. A burnt offering was when the worshiper said, look, I don't want anything back from this. I'm giving the whole thing. And what it was a picture of, it's a picture of two things. Ultimately, one of Jesus. Every sacrifice pictures Jesus in the Old Testament, how he held nothing back and gave us all of him. But in light of him giving all for us, a burnt offering, which was a voluntary offering, is when the worshiper says, in light of what you've done for me, I want to give you everything. And so what they would do is they would offer the whole animal to God, not taking nothing back. What Paul is saying in Romans 12 is God's not really interested in dead sacrifices anymore. There's no need for that anymore because Jesus did it all. But what you can do is give God a living sacrifice, which is better than a dead sacrifice any day. In other words, it's not putting an animal up on an altar. It's putting us up onto the altar and just putting all of us, not holding anything back from God, not saying I'll worship you on Sunday and on Thursday, but saying I will worship you every day with my life and I surrender and I want to be a burnt sacrifice to you, every part of me. But as it's been said 1,000 billion times in 1,000,000,000,000,000 sermons, the problem with live offerings is they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. And we got to keep getting back up there because we give our lives to Jesus and we take it back because we like to be in control of our lives. But anyway, that's another sermon. But my point for now is that, man, worshiping in spirit and truth primarily is talking about we engage and connect with God spiritually. And you have to be born again to do that. Amen? Amen. And so, guys, all that to say is that when we worship, whether we're worshiping in song, whether we're in your play, in your work, whatever, man, it can all be an act of worship if it's unto him. Amen? Just saying, Lord, you live in me. And so we're never disconnected. We're always in communion with each other. It's an awesome thing. By the way, the implications in this, definitely a rabbit trail here. I won't explore it, but think through the implications of the Holy Spirit of God living in you. That means wherever you go, Jesus goes.
Amen.
Maybe amen. Whatever you do, Jesus does.
Amen.
Which means we can put Jesus in compromising positions. That's heavy. That's heavy. But not. I don't want to be heavy. Let's go back to our sermon. So to worship in spirit and truth, it's all about the Spirit. It's His Spirit connecting with our spirit. We've got to be born of the Spirit for that to happen. And then worship is not just singing songs. It definitely includes that. But the idea is, guys, we don't just do worship. The idea is we live worship.
Amen.
Live lives of worship. Another thing about the Spirit, though, to worship in spirit and truth, to live a life of being in the Spirit. A couple other things just to jot down. Again, these are review stuff. We don't have tons of time. But when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior by faith, the Holy Spirit comes into them. You're indwelt, sealed by the Holy Spirit for good. I mean, it's like he ditches out on you or anything like that. You're saved. You're in relationship with God. But here's the deal. Jesus, talking to regenerated disciples, said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
What does that mean? Jesus talked about another experience for the believer, which would what we call the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, or the empowering, or the baptism, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time to explore that too much, but I would give you Acts chapter 19 as a real practical example of that. In Acts 19, this is well after the church has been established. Some of the disciples roll up, Paul and the guys roll up, and they find some other disciples. They think, Paul and the guys think that these guys are Christians. It'll turn out that they're not Christians yet. They're on their way to being Christians, but they haven't heard the full message yet. They've only heard about John the Baptist, and they're into it. They've been baptized for the baptism of repentance. Remember, that was his deal? But they hadn't heard the message that Jesus had come yet. And so Paul and these guys are like, these guys are calling themselves disciples, but Paul asked them a question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now think about that question. What happens when you believe? You get the Holy Spirit. So why would Paul ask, have you received the Holy Spirit since you've believed? He's talking about that experience of the coming upon, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe personally that Paul asked that because he saw something missing in the lives of these guys. And he's like, something's awry here. What's going on? And they were like, what a lot of churches would say if they were honest, what's the Holy Spirit? And sorry, that was a dig. They go, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And so Paul's like, what? Oh, you guys haven't heard the whole message? And he preaches Jesus to them. Listen, there's a sequence there. They believe, they're water baptized, and then Paul and the guys lay their hands on them and pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin to pray in tongues. They begin to prophesy. And the manifestations and the gifts of the Spirit are given and poured out at that time in these guys' lives. All that to say is that I believe that's something that needs to happen in the life of every believer. I got saved when I was 10, but when I was 12, I got filled with the Holy Spirit. I got baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the ding. The ding. I'm talking too fast because all my words are getting tick, 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 tick. When Jesus said in Acts chapter 1:8, and this is paramount, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is important. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a person's life is not so you can just have an exciting church service. Who cares about an exciting church service in that degree? I mean, I want an exciting church service. That's not the point of the Holy Spirit being poured out. The point of the Holy Spirit being poured out via what Jesus said, and he should know, is that it's for the power, what? To be witnesses. It's for ministry. It's not so you can have some guy tell you that you're going to get gold teeth or flop around on the floor. And I say that reverently, but seriously. It's not for that. The power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is so that you can have the power to go out into the world and tell people with a boldness that you don't have in and of yourself about Jesus, to have a brokenness for people that you don't have sometimes until you're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I remember praying with a guy years ago, a good friend of mine, And he's like, I really just want the fullness, the power of the Spirit in my life. So I laid hands on him, because that's what they did in the Bible. I laid hands on him, I prayed for him. I said, Lord, just fill him with your Spirit. You know what happened? Nothing. Like, all right, man, well, it says that you're filled, so let's believe it, I guess. Like, there wasn't a tongue of fire. He didn't start praying in tongues right then and there. But he hit me up a week later, and he's like, Jason, after that prayer, it wasn't like some big drastic thing, but I just drove through town, and I would just begin to cry for people on the side of the road because all of a sudden my heart was being broken for these people now. And he really did become just a real evangelist at heart. Woo. All that to say, guys, is that we need that filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I think a lot of Christians are kind of missing out on all that Christ has for us. And I know I've opened a can. I already know it. But the gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, can I just refer you to our teachings to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? You can get them online. Because I know as soon as you talk about manifestation of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit, there's two reactions. People either go, oh, no, or people go, yeah, it's about time. Let's get the show going, you know. And so I'm just kidding, Matt. But the reality is that their reaction is there because there's been an abuse of those gifts at times, and they're not being done biblically and in order. See, here's my point. When a person or a church is functioning in the gifts of the Spirit, and it's really of the Spirit, and it's done according to the truth of God's word, there's nothing weird about it. There's nothing like crazy about it. You just go, oh. It might be a little mind-blowing, but it's not, you're not embarrassed to bring your friends to church. You know what I'm saying? You guys know what I'm saying? Anyways, so we need the empowering of the Spirit. And then one last thing too, and this is fascinating to me. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, very familiar verse, and we'll be done here in a sec. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says something interesting. He says to the Ephesians were Christians. Okay, this is a Christian church. To the church at Ephesus, okay? So these are believers in Christ. He says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery. I got to find it. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Amen. What's interesting, you've heard me teach on this. You've heard other guys better than me teach on it. He says, be filled with the Spirit. The word be filled is in the present active tense. It means be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word filled there means to be filled to the point of overflowing. It also means to be complete or whole. So the question becomes like, okay, let me get all my doctrine straight here, because you said that we receive the Spirit of God. We can even be empowered by the Spirit of God. So why do I need to be continually filled with the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God leaking out of me? What's going on? What helps me understand this passage is that the word filled there is in the context of, what does he use as a comparison? Alcohol. He says, because what does he say? Don't get drunk. That's debauchery. Why does he then talk about the Holy Spirit? I think he's making a contrast. It's not necessarily a teaching on drinking or not drinking at this point. We'll get to that on next Thursday in Proverbs 31. Looking forward to that one. Anyways, what he's saying? When somebody's drunk, how do you know? You can tell by the way they walk, by the way they talk, by the way they smell, by the way they handle themselves. And what do we say? That's the booze talking. It's the alcohol talking. That guy's controlled. Don't listen to him. That's just the alcohol talking, right? They're controlled by it. By contrast, when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, the idea is that their life is under the control and the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can tell by the way they walk and the way they talk. Not so much by the way they smell, but you understand the analogy. In fact, by the way, after Ephesians 5:18 comes the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, which is all about being a husband and a wife and a child and a boss and an employee. The point is that you can't be those kind of people unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here's the thing. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And if the Spirit, if it's talking about control and it's talking about being filled up with Him, to me, filling and emptying go hand in hand. See, it's not so much, and this is maybe a good way of putting it, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get, in a sense. He lives in you. It's a relationship. But the question is, does He have all of you? To me, being filled with the Spirit is not only the empowering of the Spirit, but is a life surrendered to the control of the Spirit. Amen. Because the Spirit of God will not take control, right?
Right.
We have to give Him control. He's a gentleman. And we say, Lord, so every area of our lives that we want to give to Him, He'll take control of. And what I was saying earlier about being a burnt, and I'm sure that's not the only application we can make for that, being filled with the Spirit, but it helps me because I think to myself, okay, how do I fill myself with the Spirit? Be filled. You're telling me it's a command statement in the Greek, be continually being filled with the Spirit. How do I do that? Well, for me, the way it works out is I say, Lord, I ask Him, fill me with your Spirit. Amen. But then I also say, and Lord, empty me of myself. Amen. And show me areas of my life that just need to go and that need to be relinquished to you. Amen. Guys, if worshiping God in spirit and truth is the only way that a person can actually worship God, and we understand that worship is not just singing songs, it's the way we approach God and live life. It means that we have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and just living a life of the Spirit.
Amen?
Amen? Amen. And we can. And guys, here's the thing. And I've prayed this, and I don't know if it's wrong, but I've prayed many, many times before our service. Lord, it says in your word, you're looking for people to worship you in this way. May you look down on only and find us worshiping you tonight in that way. And that's valid, but I think it's bigger than that. Lord, may we be a people that tomorrow at work, we're worshiping you in spirit and truth with our lives, filled with you, overflowing with you, and guys, it's not being filled with the Spirit. It's not something we can crank up, or it's not necessarily all this emotion. It's just a life filled with Jesus, surrendered to Jesus, overflowing with Jesus. We as a church, and I'm speaking of our church, and I'm speaking of the church, we are in desperate need of just a fresh outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
And God's looking, craving for people to worship him in this way. I want to worship Jesus like that. I want us to worship Jesus like that. It's not always crazy. You guys understand what I'm saying. Spirit and truth, we sometimes think like crazy, but then balance it out with a little truth. So it's just kind of, that's not the idea. The idea is in spirit, spiritual and based on the reality of God's word. And that's just who we are.
Amen.
And that's how we relate to God. Amen?
Amen.
And maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, but maybe you're like, you know what? I just need a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit in me. Would you just lay your hands? I mean, there's nothing magical about laying hands. It's just kind of a touching point. But just saying, Lord, fill me afresh. Maybe some of you guys have never really experienced the baptism of the Spirit. And maybe some of you guys, you've been filled with the Spirit and you know the Lord and you have that relationship, but you feel like the Ephesians 5 thing where you just feel emptied and just like he's not really in control of your life and you really want a life filled with him. Just pray. Ask the Lord to show you areas that you need to relinquish control. Ask the Lord to just come upon you by his Spirit and by his grace. But let's just seek him for a little bit. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Father God, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. I just thank you, Jesus, for how you even said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You know, I'm not going to leave you abandoned. But I'm going to give you my Spirit, another comforter. And another, meaning another of the same kind. We understand that your Spirit is not a force. Your Spirit is not some, force or thing or it. It's you. You exist eternally in three persons, Father, God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us, just like your word says, with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.